Throughout human history, people have wondered about the same question. The same question that Job asked. How should a man be just with God? How can a man be right with God? How is it possible that we have a right relationship with the Almighty? Well, people have different ideas about how we can be right with God. Many people think that if they are very religious, that their religion will make them right with God. Or if they attend a church or a synagogue or a mosque, that going there will make me right with God. Or perhaps they would attend a temple and think that by walking into a temple, that they will be right with God. Others have different ideas. They think that if they practice self-denial, that if they afflict their body, that if they deny their body, or that if they say no to themselves enough, that that will earn them favor with God, and that they will be right with God based on their works or based on their efforts. Others think that, well, if I do good for other people, if I love my neighbor as I love myself, if I keep the golden rule, if I do unto others as I would have them do unto me, that will make me right with God. Others have this idea, this was my idea, that if my good works outweigh my bad works, God would accept me and I would be right with God. But again, I was trusting in me, I wasn't trusting in the Savior. I thought that if I did enough good deeds, that my good deeds would help eradicate my bad deeds and that God would accept me. Well, all of these ideas are false. The Bible says there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way which seems correct, but God says it's not correct. So how can a person be right with God? How can a person be just with God? Well, remember last week we studied in verses 17 down to verse 20 the concept of reconciliation. And that simply means that people can be brought into a right relationship with God where enemies become friends. And that's what reconciliation means. Reconciliation means that two parties that are separated, that are estranged from each other, can actually be brought together in relationship. The word reconciled means to be changed back, to move from enmity to friendship, from hostility to favor, from separation and distance to closeness and peace. And I am thankful that God wants to be reconciled with sinners. I am thankful that God is willing to provide a way whereby sinful people can be brought into a right relationship with a holy God. It is possible. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in verse 18 that all things are of God. That means God is the source of this newness of life. And it says, who hath reconciled us to himself. God is the reconciler. God is the one who brings us into a right relationship with himself. We do not reconcile ourselves. God does the reconciling. We receive the reconciling. But the Lord is the one who accomplished it by Jesus Christ. And if you have been reconciled, that means if you have been brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you and God are now Father and Son, you can now have a ministry of sharing this news of reconciliation to others in the world. For God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And notice verse 19, and this is all about how God was in Christ. By the way, we said last week that that's one of those implied evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And you know God wants everybody to be reconciled. People all over the globe have been reconciled to God. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, right? And God wants to save every single person who's willing to come to him by faith. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God is working in the world, reconciling the world unto himself, which doesn't mean, by the way, that every single human in the world will be reconciled, but that God desires that every person be reconciled. Notice it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means not crediting their sins to their account. And God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so today, you are hearing the word of reconciliation. You are hearing the message today that you can be reconciled to God. Now, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That means we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. As though God did beseech you by us. In other words, as if God was making an appeal to you by means of my voice today, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now that command, that be ye reconciled to God, is very important. It's an imperative, which means this is no little matter. This is urgent. Your entire destiny hinges on whether or not you have been reconciled to God. If there is no reconciliation for you, there is no heaven for you. There is no peace with God. There is no relationship with God. And so I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Now the passive voice of this verb implies that God is the one who does the reconciling. He doesn't say reconcile yourself. He says be reconciled, which means let God reconcile you to himself. He does the work. We receive the work. Reconciliation is not something man does. It's something man receives. And I urge you today, yield to Jesus Christ. Trust him as Savior, and he will do the instantaneous miracle of reconciling you to himself. And boy, when you experience that, that is the greatest event that takes place in your life. The greatest experience anyone can have is when they are reconciled to God. Now the question is, how does this happen? How does this take place? This reconciliation. How can a man be right with God? How can a sinner be brought into a right friendship relationship with God? Well, that's where verse 21 comes in. And I love this verse. And really, he will show us two things today. And these are the righteous Jesus was treated as sinful so that we sinners might be viewed and treated as righteous. Notice verse 21 once again. For he, that means God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The he in verse 21 is the Lord. God took the initiative. God is the one who is the architect and planner and achiever of our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's plan. For he hath made him to be sin for us. It was no mistake that Jesus went to the cross. It was no foiled plan that Jesus ended up getting crucified, as the leader of the Unification Church, Sung Myung Moon, says. Rather, it was the plan of God. It was in the eternal mind of God that Jesus would bear your sins and take your penalty upon Himself 2,000 years ago. It was no mistake that brought the Savior to Calvary's cross. It was all part of the divine plan for our salvation. For the Bible says, "For He," that's God the Father, "hath made Him," the Him is Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." Now, Jesus knew no sin. The word "know" expresses knowledge that is gained by experience. Jesus did never experience sin. He did not have an experiential knowledge of sin. He knew no sin. Now, that doesn't mean that He didn't know about sin. He's omniscient. He knows everything. His mind knows everything. And so when it says He knew no sin, it doesn't mean He didn't know about sin. He knew all about the sin of mankind, the sin of fallen angels. Yes, He knows about it. But He never experienced what you and I have experienced, and that is, He never knew sin in that sense. He was sinless. He is perfect. As a matter of fact, one time somebody came up to Him and said, "Good Master." Interesting that they called Him Good Master, right? And the person said, "What good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, the person had made a mistake right there, assuming that there was something he could do to inherit eternal life. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. It's a gift. You need to receive that gift through the Savior. But Jesus responds to him in an interesting way. He says that to this man who said, "Good Master." Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Very interesting, your statement. "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." What is Jesus implying there? He's implying that if He is good, He must be God, because nobody is good except God. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've all missed the mark of God's standard of perfection. But Jesus was good. And He was without sin. And His sinlessness is taught repeatedly in the Bible. For example, John 8:46. Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Rhetorical question. Nobody could do that. In John 19:4, Pilate went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him." No fault. Now, if people were to examine us, they would find fault. Pilate, the ruler of the day of Judea, said, "I find no fault at all in Him." Hebrews 4:15 talks about how Jesus is our high priest, and He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Satan fired his temptations toward Jesus at all angles, like as we are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But Jesus didn't give in to the suggestion. He was without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest became us." In other words, He became incarnate. "Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." He is holy. There is no sin in Him. He is harmless. There's no badness in Him. He is undefiled. There is no impurity in Him. He is separate from sinners. There is no connection between Christ and sinners as far as His nature is concerned. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5. For you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Acts 3:14. Jesus is called the Holy One and the Just. My friend, he's the only person to walk this earth to never sin. Even Muhammad, in writing the Quran, was compelled to admit that Jesus Christ was the only righteous person to ever live, in the sense of perfection. He's without sin. The demons even know that. Jesus was without sin. But notice what it says in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. God the Father made him to be sin for us. Now that doesn't mean that God made him a sinner. What it means is that Jesus became a sin offering. In what sense was he made sin for us? Well, the Bible says he bore our sins in his own body. 1 Peter 2:24. Isaiah 53 talks about his suffering and death and how he would be an offering for sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, hath placed on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus became sin, a sin offering for you and me. As John MacArthur writes, he was not made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone. He goes on to state, all those sins were charged against him as if he had personally committed them. He was punished with the penalty for them on the cross, experiencing the full fury of God's wrath unleashed against them all. The full, concentrated effect of the sins of every human being that had ever lived were placed upon the Son of God when he hung on that cross. When people think about the cross, they think about the physical suffering of Christ. They think about his physical torments that he endured, the whippings, the spitting, the mocking, the beating, the spikes through the hands, the sword into his side. We tend to think about all those physical effects. But my friend, the ultimate cup that Jesus consumed on our behalf was not merely a physical suffering, it was a spiritual torture that he endured when our sin was placed on him. All of the iniquity of the world in concentration was placed upon him. Reminds me of it, the illustration of when we were boys. Remember doing this, guys, when we were young? We'd get a magnifying glass on a sunny day, and we'd go out in the yard and focus that sun in such a way that it would reflect through that glass and zero in on a leaf or an ant and burn it. Oh, I think only guys do those types of things, right? Little boys? Oh, some girls did that too? But as I think about that concentration of that beam of light creating that fire. By the way, young people, don't go doing that. We don't want you burning down our city here. But as we think about that, our sins were focused on Jesus Christ on the cross. And he suffered the fiery wrath of God on our behalf. And so, my friends, we ought to be so thankful that Jesus, who was without sin, became sin for us. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives with all of our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we had lived Christ's life of pure holiness. I read in Leviticus 16 about the scapegoat. And God said to the nation of Israel that they were to take two goats. On one, they were to confess the sins of the people. And on the other, they were to slay that animal and put it to death. One goat was killed, picturing the payment for sin, and the other goat, which had the sins of the people confessed and brought upon that animal, would be allowed to go into the wilderness, picturing the removal of sin. And so the scapegoat illustration shows us, and we use that expression all the time, he was the scapegoat. Do you want to know something, my friend? Jesus was your scapegoat. He was the one who took your sin upon himself, and he died for you, and then he took your sin and removed it. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sin from us. Why did he do that? Well, the answer comes in the middle part of verse 21, so that you and I as sinners could be treated as righteous. Notice the middle of verse 21. That means so that, with a purpose that, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a great truth. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What kind of righteousness is that? Is that speaking of an imparted righteousness or an imputed righteousness? I'll explain those terms. But the emphasis on this verse is on imputed righteousness. That means all of our sins were credited to Christ. And his righteousness is credited to us. Let me explain what I mean by imputation. Perhaps we have some bankers in the room here today who understand this term, finance term. Suppose you had a bank account, and your bank account was in the red. You were below, and you're getting penalties, and they're charging you $35 every day or whatever they're charging you, and you are in debt big time, and you've got these huge mammoth debts you have to pay, but no money in the bank, no money to deal with the burden, the financial pressure coming on you. But then let's say that somebody out of a loving heart was to, perhaps anonymously, put within your account $1 million. Well, that's wonderful if somebody would do that. Wouldn't you like to have somebody put $1 million in your bank account? You could pay a few debts off with that. Well, you know, as I think about that, I think that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He credited to our spiritual bank account his righteousness. So that when God sees us, he no longer sees us in the red, as it were. He sees us as just as if we had never sinned. You see, his righteousness has been credited to us. So we now have a standing before the eyes of a holy God that is one of righteousness. We are righteous in his sight. So on the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he was a sinner, and now he treats us as if we were perfectly righteous. For we have the righteousness of God. What does that mean, righteousness of God? Well, obviously, it means at least two things. It's a righteousness that comes from God. He is the source of this righteousness. He is the provider of this righteousness. The righteousness of God means it's God's righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from him, not from ourselves, not from a church, not from a religion, but it's a righteousness that you can have today that comes from God. But not only does the genitive case here imply that this righteousness comes from God, but also it's a righteousness that is God's righteousness. In other words, we have God's righteousness in us, credited to us, imputed to us, and it makes us as He is. What does it mean to be made the righteousness of God? It simply means to be justified. That's the term we use. Justification, to be justified. That term is used in the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament term is the Hebrew word tzedak, and the New Testament word is dikaiō, the Greek verb. And it means to be declared righteous. The word justified is a courtroom term which deals with legal matters, and in the same sense as a judge would uphold the law, evaluate the evidence, and pass judgment, and declare a verdict, so God, the judge of the universe, has rendered a verdict regarding man, and that is this. Everyone in this room, myself included, all of us are viewed by God as either being just or unjust. That means we are either righteous or we are unrighteous. Everybody in this room falls into one of those two categories. Now, if you are trusting in yourself, my friend, you're unrighteous. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6. But if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you are righteous. For listen to what the Bible says. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ, the just, died for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The just died for the unjust, so that we could be just before God, so that God could credit us with the righteousness of the Savior." So justification is a judicial act of God by which He declares the sinner as righteous and treats him as such. Now, it doesn't mean that God makes you sinless, or it does not mean that He makes the sinner innocent, but rather He declares the guilty sinner as righteous because of the sinner's new relationship to His Son, Jesus Christ. The saved sinner has a new position or a new standing in the eyes of God, where God declares him justified, just as if he had never sinned, is what justified means. Can you imagine? Although we have sinned multitudes of times, that when we put our trust in Jesus, God views you just as if you had never sinned one time. He looks at you just as if you had never broken His commandments or His laws. We are justified in His sight. But by the works of the law, there shall no man be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to give us an awareness of our sinfulness. Romans 3:20. But when we put our faith in Christ, He is now both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now, that's the greatest message the world will ever hear. That's the message the world needs to hear. How sinners can be made right with God. How Jesus bore the penalty so that we can have the blessing. He took our sin and we took His righteousness. And God credits to our spiritual bank account His righteousness. That's a great truth. The greatest truth the world has ever heard is that sinners can be clothed in a righteousness which is not their own. We can be wrapped in a righteousness which is His righteousness. God gave us an illustration of that when Jesus shared the parable in Matthew 22:11, where He talks about a man who tried to get into heaven without a wedding garment on. And he said, how is it that you thought you could get in here without a wedding garment? Cast him out into outer darkness. Do you know, my friends, we'll never get into heaven unless we are dressed in a righteousness which is not our own. We'll never have eternal life unless Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. If you were to travel into outer space and you did not have on a spacesuit, you would not make it. Matter of fact, you wouldn't last a couple seconds. You're gone. I mean, the lack of oxygen would do you in. The heat or temperature change would do you in. The meteor dust blowing at you would do you in. I mean, you'd be a goner. None of us could exist in that atmosphere unless we were suited for that environment. And God says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That we could never go to heaven unless we are dressed for that environment, that place of perfection. But this can take place the very minute you repent of your sin and accept Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior. The very moment you do that, you are dressed for heaven. You are qualified for heaven because you've been married to the Son of God. But most of the world is trusting in their own righteousness. Most people, like I used to, are trusting in what they do for God rather than trusting in what God did for them. Do you see the difference? Most people are trusting in what they do for God to earn their way into a relationship with God where God says, you've got it all wrong. You need to trust what I have done for you, not what you have done for me. Ezekiel 33:13 says, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Romans 10:3, for they, speaking of the Israelites, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know what Paul said, who used to be a Pharisee? He said in Philippians 3:9, he said, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I shared with you last week that kind of that poem that goes like this. The righteousness that he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. And that's perfection. That's what God requires. The righteousness he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. And God requires perfection. And perfection is not to be found in any human being except for the Son of God. And that's where righteousness is. And so when you receive him, you have his righteousness. It's like you become married to him and he's your groom and you're his bride, and everything you have, he removes because it's sin, but everything he has, he gives to you. As I've shared with you before, just like in May 7th, 1983, as Terry and I stood before a pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who gave us the wedding vows, and I said, I do. And she said, I do. And the minute we said, I do, we did. We became one. We became married at that vow, at that covenant that we made. So from that point on, everything Terry had became mine. Her possessions, her furniture, whatever she had. whatever I had became hers. A 1969 Volkswagen Beetle. Not a whole lot to give, is it? I'll tell you, we were poor college kids back then. But everything I had was hers. Everything she had was mine. Because we said, I do. Well, the moment you say, I do to Jesus Christ, everything he has becomes yours. You become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so you have his righteousness from that very moment. And God views you as married to his son. Even the Old Testament taught this truth. There are some people who may say, that's New Testament, that's Paul, that had nothing to do with the Hebrew Bible. Let me quote a couple scripts, only a couple, out of the Old Testament. How our righteousness is in the Lord. Isaiah 45:17. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Isaiah 45:24. In the Lord have I righteousness. Isaiah 45:25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. And there are tons of other scripture. I just give you a little sampling out of Isaiah. But in the Lord, that's where our righteousness comes from. How can a man be right with God? Well, the basis of our righteousness is the death of our Savior. Because he died for us, we are now justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. But the means of our righteousness is our union with Christ. That's why he ends the verse with those two words, in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God, don't miss it, in him. God uses several analogies in the Bible to show how believers are united to Christ. He uses the analogy of the vine and the branches, and how a branch can't do anything unless it abides in the vine. That connection is essential. He uses the analogy of the body and just how a body is connected to the head. Christ is the head of his church, of his people. He uses, as I've already mentioned, the analogy of the bride and how the bride belongs to the bridegroom and the two become one. He uses the analogy of the building and how all of the stones are built upon the cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be connected to him. We need a union with Christ. And this union is not physical. It's not pantheistic. It's not a union of essence, but rather it refers to his spiritual presence within us, and we participate in his life and in his righteousness. But it's only in Christ, in him. The Bible uses that expression, in him or in Christ, many times. For in him, all that believe are justified. Acts 13:39. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And so it's all in him, or through him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So I think of the poor peasant girl who marries the prince, and she goes from poverty and obscurity to glory and fame and wealth and virtue by her connection to the prince. The Cinderella story, right? How she goes from rags to riches. You know, my friends, because we've been married to the Prince of Heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we now share in everything that he has, and the ultimate thing he has to share is his righteousness. Because that qualifies us for heaven. I'm going to ask help at this time, if Ramon and Eric would come on up to the front and help me with an illustration. It's one I've shared with our folks before, But I know for a fact that there are many in here today who have never seen this illustration. And so I'd like to show it to you. Ramon, if you'd stand over here, and Eric, if you'd stand on this side, please. And these two men are going to represent for us two different people. And this is no reflection on them. But I'll say, for the sake of this illustration, that Eric, you're going to be the Lord Jesus, okay? And you are dressed in righteousness. Jesus, by the way, in the Bible is called holy, holy, holy. He is without sin, as we read already today. And I hope I don't mess up your hair. But Jesus is absolutely perfect, and I'm putting three white towels on him to illustrate how Jesus is perfect, and he is the one Isaiah saw as holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now we're going to say that Ramon, don't lose that righteousness. Don't lose that righteousness. So Eric today is representing Jesus Christ, who is righteous and perfect and holy, and Ramon is going to illustrate me and you. What are we? Sinners. And all of these sins are on us. I don't know if you can read it, but it says self. We're selfish by nature. Selfishness is the essence of all sin. Any sin can be traced back to self and selfishness. Pride, which is a manifestation of selfishness. Showing ourselves off. And pride's a terrible, terrible sin. God hates pride. I could also mention stealing. God says, thou shalt not steal. To take things that don't belong to you is thievery. And who in this room could say, I've never taken anything in my life that didn't belong to me? I guarantee you took a cookie out of that cookie jar when your mother said not to get in that cookie jar. And so Ramon, he's also a thief at some point. Here's one that says murder. Now, I know Ramon's never murdered anyone. But you know what Jesus said? That whoever is angry with his brother without just cause is a murderer. Has committed murder already. And so Ramon is guilty of the sin of murder. Hatred is like murder in the eyes of God. But there are other sins. This one looks really gross. What is this one? Adultery and fornication. You say, I've never committed adultery or fornication. The Lord Jesus said that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You may not have committed the act, but you may have had the thought, and you're an adulterer 10,000 times over. And how many people are guilty of that sin? And Ramon is getting weighed down by these sins that are piling on him. Here's one. It's called lying. How many times have we told lies? We've said things that were not true. God says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here's another one. It says, vanity and idols, idolatry, living for nothing, vanity. How many times we've been so vain, and we tend to really idolize people, or we idolize ourselves, or we idolize this celebrity, and you know what? Jesus is the only one who ought to be idolized. He's not an idol. He's the true and living God. But we're guilty of that. We're guilty of giving glory to people other than the one who deserves the glory, and that's the Lord Jesus. How about hatred? Hating people. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many times we have been guilty of not fulfilling the greatest of all commands? Here's another one, lust. Lust is a desire to have something which is not yours. It's also called covetousness in the Bible, a violation of the 10th commandment. And so Ramon's got all these sins upon himself. Now I've got a question. How many sins separated Adam from God? Just one. And how many sins have separated us from God? That's why God says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Can God accept Ramon into heaven as long as these sins are on him? No, because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, as the book of Habakkuk says. God cannot allow sin in his holy presence. So Ramon and you and I could never go to heaven because of our sin. But here's the good news. For he, God the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be made sin for us. He died for our sins. Eric, I'd like you to stretch out your hands like you're on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. All of our sins of lying and lusting. All of our sins of murder and hatred and stealing. And our violations of idolatry and breaking the commands found in Exodus chapter 20. All of these sins were put upon the Lord Jesus when he died on that cross. All of your selfishness, all of your wicked rebellion, all of your sin was put upon him, and he bore the penalty for you and me. He paid the price for our sin. And having paid that price, just like that scapegoat, he became the scapegoat. He paid for the sin, and then he took our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Then he was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He's alive today. And he wants to give righteousness to the account of Ramon. He's already paid for his sins, but now Ramon needs to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. Ramon, would you get on your knees? And the Lord loves him. And he comes to the sinner who acknowledges his need. He believes that Jesus died for him and rose again. And at the moment he puts his trust in Jesus, God the Father credits to him the righteousness of the Savior. So now he is dressed in a righteousness which is not his own. He is now dressed in the righteousness of the Savior. My friend, this righteousness is available for you today. You too can be declared righteous. You can be reconciled to God if you will believe on the Lord Jesus. Let's give them a hand. Thank you, men, for helping us today. That illustration says it all, doesn't it? That Jesus took our sin and we receive his righteousness. If you have never trusted in Christ, today is the day. Today is the opportunity for you to call upon the Lord and ask Jesus to come into your life so that you too can stand in his righteousness.